There's so much that I could say with this talk this morning, and I pray that the Holy Spirit just speaks through, even though I speak with a manuscript that the Lord puts in, the Holy Spirit puts in his embellishments. As I was walking here this morning, Mary Ann, who's such a good friend of ABC and such a good friend to our family, was out on the front porch, and she just blessed me. She blessed the word that I'd be preaching this morning. I said, Mary Ann, you have no idea how much I needed that blessing. And I'm just so thankful for people that pray and that people that bless me day in and day out. You see, I'm a slow learner, and it often shows up in what and how and when I learn new stuff about my vehicles. I bought my 1990 Chevy Silverado, which I had when we moved here 15 years ago. I bought that 1990 in 1993. It was practically a new vehicle for us. It was a wonderful acquisition. We just loved it. It was, my dad said it was like riding in a Cadillac, and it became our family vehicle, and we traveled in it, and it was like summer of 1994. My nephew got married, and in Colorado, and all part of a big trip. We ended up in visiting my cousin and his family in Arkansas. And he's a mechanic, very mechanically minded. And so what men do is we look at the engine. So we're looking at the engine compartment of the truck. And my cousin asked, "What's this?" And he pulled something out. And he reached down inside the wheel well on the, as you're looking at the front of the truck on the left-hand side, and he pulled out a retractable light, a trouble light. And it was on a cord that allowed the user to have light anywhere on the truck that it was needed. It would go completely around the truck. It was amazing. And I had no idea it was there. We had owned it for 1 year, and I had no idea that it was there. And we had traveled from Colorado, where my nephew had gotten married. We had camped out in Rocky Mountain National Park. And knowing about that light would have been a really big help as we camped there in the darkness of Estes Park. My friend Bill Schaefer has a Ford Fusion that's 1 year newer than the one that Kathy and I have. Mine's a 2010, his is a 2011. Bill moved away from Ashland in late 2014. And sometime right before he left, I was with him. We were driving somewhere in his car, and I commented on the good music that he had coming through his sound system. And I asked him what it was, and he reached inside the console compartment between us, and he pulled out a flash drive that was in a USB port of music that he had just simply downloaded. And I suddenly forgot about the music, and I was no longer interested in that because I was jealous of the fact that his car had a USB port that would take a flash drive like that. And that's when he told me that my car had it too. And I didn't believe him. I'm sure that it was only in 2011, because certainly I would have found that, not my 2010. But when I got home, when Kathy came home that day, she drives the car, I checked out our car, and voila, there it was. And not only that, there not only was there a USB port there, but there was a plug-in to plug my phone on a cord in there. We had had the car for 4 years. I'm a slow learner. But what really takes the cake is what happened just a few weeks ago when Evan and Fiona and I were installing our new truck tent on our pickup. And I wanted to make sure that I knew how it was assembled before we take our trip to Michigan, which is now a couple weeks off and now might not be happening. But anyway, once we figured out how to put the tent in place, we then placed the air mattress that's custom fit for a Ford 150, F-150, we put it in there, and I threw Fiona in on it in to test it out. And it being early evening, Fiona thought that it was a little dark in the tent, which it wasn't. You can see that's not that dark. So she started looking for a light switch in the truck bed, and I said, how funny. There's no light switch back there. And then the lights in the truck bed went on because Fiona had found the light switch for them. It's this little thing down here, which I thought the lights in the truck bed came in from the truck cab. But no, in 4 seconds, Fiona had found the light switch. A truck that I had owned for 18 months at that point. Maybe I hadn't needed it until then. But a 3-year-old is much smarter than this 63-year-old because I'm a slow learner. And all these situations are examples of times when I have felt pretty foolish, and for good reason. It was silly that it took so long to figure these simple things out. And our text for today shows how from its very beginning, the way of Christ has been foolish. But instead of taking offense at the thinking of those who put Christianity down, Paul showed how the key to wisdom is actually foolishness. And I'm going to read the next section of 1 Corinthians as I'm preaching through this series called Being Christ Followers in Challenging Times. I'm going to read the next section here, which goes from verse 18 of chapter 1 and 5 verses into chapter 2. Let me read that to you. It's on the screen as well. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise person? Where's the teacher of the law? Where's the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what has been preached to save those who believe. Jews demand signs, and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that were not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. And so it was with me, brothers and sisters, when I came to you. I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom as I proclaim to you the testimony about God, for I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness with great fear and trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Now, last week I talked about divisions in the church. And that Paul was really addressing that topic that I covered last week for almost five chapters here. But Paul is explaining what he's talking here. And in this text here that I just read, Paul is continuing in that vein by saying, essentially, forget about factions. The church needs to be about Christ and Christ crucified. While we're arguing among ourselves about who was the best teacher, who had the best person baptize them, the world is looking at us and laughing. All the while, they're as lost as ever. Barclay points out that Paul cites the undeniable fact that for all its wisdom, the world had never found God and was still blindly and gropingly seeking him. And that very search was designed by God to show men their own helplessness and so to prepare the way for acceptance of him who is the one true way. End quote. We live in such a world. We live in such a world. And COVID-19 is revealing it. Humanity was so sure of itself, prancing along, sure that it could handle anything, take care of anything, even control the climate, even. And along comes a virus that has turned humanity inside out. Humanity can't deal with it. They can't control it. They can't stop it. The solution then in their mind was to stop, just shut down, and cower in fear. Mankind finally hit a wall. And such is the problem with humanism, because what I just described in a way is humanism. The more that you think that you are the measure of all things, the harder the impact is when you run headlong into the truth and that we don't have all the answers. The funny thing is, it still doesn't make humanity look to the endless power of God. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, "The cross is foolishness to those who are perishing." That's in verse 18. And that's still true. It's still true. So let's look at where Paul was coming from. And then one of the first things that you see here is that in 2020, we have little concept of the huge scandal of the cross that it was in Paul's time. Paul's thought that salvation does not come through wisdom, but through the foolishness of the event of the cross was mind-boggling for his hearers, for both Jewish people and Gentile people. In 50 AD, actually, we think it was written in 52 AD. In 52 AD, the fact that the Savior of the world had died on a cross was inconceivable. I know that all of your minds just went to the Princess Bride, but it was really true. The fact that the Savior had died, the Savior of the world had died on the cross was mind-boggling. Gordon Fee writes, "To the Jews and the Greeks, Christ crucified was as," he didn't use this word, but I'm adding it in there. Christ crucified was as incongruous as fried ice. Okay, if you're ever at Chi Chi's and had fried ice cream, I don't know how they do that, but you can't fry ice. It melts down pretty quick after it blows up the oil. Okay? It's impossible to think of. To the Jews, the message of the cross was a stumbling block, as Paul writes. And there are two reasons here. Jewish law said, anyone who is hung on a pole is under God's curse. That's from Deuteronomy 21. Anyone who's hung on a pole is under God's curse. And that's Absalom's. When Absalom raised an insurrection against his father and died hanging in a tree, he was cursed. And you can read about that in probably 1 Kings. Anyway, the fact, any self-respecting Jews, would, knowing that Jesus had died on the cross, told any self-respecting Jew that Jesus could not be the Messiah, not in their mind. Barclay writes, the cross to the Jew was and is an insuperable barrier to belief in Christ. People claiming, and here's another issue, people claiming to be a Messiah were a dime a dozen during this time, during the time that Jesus walked the earth, and certainly Paul dealt with it. There were false messiahs everywhere, and so the Jews were careful to look for signs that the Messiah had come. They were careful. They wanted to be sure. Jesus had produced adequate signs. So much of Scripture had been fulfilled through what he did. But the Jews still wrote him off because he died on a cross. Right away, they wrote him off because of that. They didn't trust God enough to accept Jesus on faith. They just simply dismissed him out of hand. They actually killed him. They actually sent him to the cross, even though it was the Romans who used their favorite scourge to do it. To the Greeks, the message was foolishness. And again, there were two reasons. And they were more cerebral about it. They were into philosophy. They were into debating things. And the Greeks could not believe in a God who experienced emotion. Just look at the gods the Greeks revered, and you see beings that caused suffering. Those gods didn't suffer. And for that reason, to them, a suffering God was a contradiction in terms. Also, their gods didn't give a rip about humanity. Their gods, they were narcissists, okay? A God who cares and loves was out of their realm of reasoning. And the Greeks fancied themselves thinkers, and they sought wisdom. The cross took no wisdom to think about. To the cross, to the Greeks, it was brainless. Thus, it was foolishness. Roman writer Tacitus, in the 100s AD, described Christianity as a pernicious superstition and utter foolishness. This was 100 years after Paul, and Paul is describing what Tacitus would use to describe. And Pliny the Younger, writing at about the same time, said that Christianity was a perverse, extravagant superstition. And people still think like this. They still call Christianity superstition. And so we shouldn't be surprised And we can show them otherwise. Discrimination and hatred are huge buzzwords these days, and they're slung about with the destructive force of a Louisville slugger. But if you just spend a little time reading the descriptions of Christians by the writers of the day, you would blush. And we still get described like this. In that day, Christians were lower than slime, and that's what Paul is addressing. Paul assures the Corinthians there's actually glory in the shame. Today, the cross is the symbol of the Prince of Peace and of mercy and sacrifice. But in 52 AD, it was a shame, and it was the lowest of the low. In Gordon Fee's words, it was the depth of folly and scandal. No one could dream up such a plan for salvation for humanity. And that's why faith was needed to survive. Gordon Fee writes, the cross is foolishness to the perishing, but by means of it, God himself has rendered as fools the world's wisdom. But Christ is wisdom. As we follow him, we see and we hear truth, and then we can live it. Christ is also righteousness, right relationship with the world, with God. As in all of his teaching, in Paul's mind, righteousness always means a right relationship with God. And I'll say a little bit more about that in a bit. Christ is also consecration, being completely devoted to him. As Jesus lives in us, we can be what we ought to be. And most of all, Jesus is our deliverance. There's nothing like a worldwide pandemic to show the utter hopelessness of people without Jesus. Barclay writes, Jesus Christ can deliver a man from past sin, from present helplessness, and from future fear. Let me read that again. Jesus can deliver a man from past sin, from present helplessness, and from future fear. They are timely words for right now. And finally, we see, through the false accusation of foolishness, that true righteousness comes from a broken heart and not from brains. In the first verses of chapter 2, Paul talks about his message when he came to Corinth. He had come from Athens, and you can read about that in Acts 12. He debated the wise people, the Stoics, and some other philosophers that were there on Mars Hill, which was the place where you gathered to debate different things, different ways of thinking, philosophies. He'd taken on the philosophers and the debaters on Mars Hill, and they had been a rough crowd. And I noticed that several commentators said that this was the one failure of Paul that's recorded in the Bible, that he didn't really make an impact. He tried to debate with them. And Paul realized that what is really, really true, that it's practically impossible to argue a person into faith. You can't argue with a person. In fact, too often it just makes everybody dig in their heels more. Maybe sooner or later they'll think about it and realize the truth. But it's practically impossible to argue someone into faith. And that's why, as he came to Corinth from Athens, because it was his next stop, he took a different tack. He came with a simple message. Barclay puts words in Paul's mouth. He paraphrases what Paul is saying, and he's saying, never again. From henceforth, I will tell the story of Jesus in utter simplicity, and I will never again try to wrap it up in human categories. I will know nothing but Jesus Christ and him upon his cross. That was going to be his new message. Only Jesus can repair a broken heart. Paul also knew the deadly necessity of his message. He didn't care that it was seen as foolishness because people were perishing without it, and that's why he was not ashamed of the good news. And people came to Christ through Paul's simple message. The point is, Paul talked, and people were converted. His message was simple, and he just lived it out in front of them, and they became Christ followers. People came to Christ through Paul's simple message. He preached, and people from all walks of life were converted. There were rich rulers, there were common slaves, and they all accepted the same Savior. Going back to chapter 1 and verses 26 to the end, Paul reminds the Corinthians of where they'd come from, what they were before they became Christ followers. They may not have been wise or influential. A lot of them were slaves. A lot of them were servants. A lot of them were the lowest of the low. But Jesus changed them because the message is for everyone, not just the smart people, not just the rich people. The same Jesus living in the hearts of people from all walks of life, because Jesus is an equal opportunity Savior. Now, I need to wrap it up. And I'm done with that part. Jesus turned the world upside down by turning an unthinkable end on a shameful cross into the only wise choice for life, for eternal life, because it brings eternal life. In the eyes of the world, it's crazy. It's foolishness. But the key to wisdom truly is foolishness. But I want to have a quick aside. I want to make it a kind of a pledge of something that Gordon Fee wrote in his commentary. It's in an extensive quote that convicted me, not because of something that's been happening, but it made me aware of my responsibility. After 40 years in ministry, I need reminders on a regular basis as your pastor and as one who most often brings the Word of God to you. It's something I want to know you to know I'm thinking about. And I think it's why Mary Ann's blessing to me was so powerful. It was an affirmation that I was doing a good thing here. I want to read it to you and make a pledge as your pastor to effectively and faithfully bring to you the Word of God as He speaks through me. It spoke to me, and maybe you'll think, huh? But maybe not. But there are other preachers in here, so, you know, get ready. Referring to 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 through 5, Gordon Fee writes this. And he's saying that chapter 2, 1 through 5 is a paragraph in the Greek, even though there's no punctuation or anything in Greek. But it's a paragraph. And I quote, "This paragraph has had an interesting history of application in the church, depending on where the emphasis has been placed. Some emphasize what Paul did not do, that is, preach with excellence of word and wisdom, and glory in a more rough-hewn presentation, which, interestingly enough, is often accompanied by a kind of bombast that seems intent on persuasion of a rhetorical kind, despite protests to the contrary. Others wish to emphasize the positive and the proofs of the Spirit's power, which they see as in contrast to mere preaching. On the other hand, the polished oratory sometimes heard in American pulpits, where the sermon itself seems to be the goal of what is said, makes one wonder whether the text has been heard at all." In other words, they're not practicing what they're preaching. Paul's own point needs a fresh hearing, Fee says. What he is rejecting is not preaching, not even persuasive preaching. Rather, it is the real danger in all preaching, self-reliance. That's what nailed me about what Marianne said. Self-reliance. The danger always lies in letting the form and content get in the way of what should be the single concern. The gospel proclaimed through human weakness, but accompanied by the powerful work of the Spirit, so that lives are changed through divine encounter. This is hard to teach in a course on homiletics, which is preaching, a preaching course. But it still stands as the true need in genuinely Christian preaching. And I end my quote there. And as I read that, I realized again the tremendous responsibility of being a minister of the gospel who is designated to bring the word of God to his people and to make sure it is indeed God's word and not my own agenda. I want to avoid self-reliance. I want to avoid self-reliance and truly seek the Spirit as I speak and as I lead. And that's my pledge. Pray for me as I do it. Let's stand and pray.